Five, four, three, two, one. We're live. Hello, everyone. We'd like to welcome you to Midway Church of Christ in our worship service this morning. Today is a pretty exciting day. We have good attendance here. Those of you that are viewing at home, there's still a chance to come here in person. Today is our fellowship Sunday, so if you're at home, you have a few minutes. Get up, get ready, come on into church here, and today we have a great meal planned and some fellowship that's planned after the morning worship service. The yellow team will be responsible for cleaning up afterwards. Also, today after the fellowship meal, children in the first grade through sixth grade will have a service project. Terry Williams is heading that up, so if you have any questions, see her, but she will take the kids for a service project after the meal. Also, we have a congratulations to a child named Jacob Hodge. Was selected as membership in the Santa Fe chapter of the National Junior Honor Society. And thank you. And the selection was based on scholarship, leadership, service, and character. So we're very proud of Jacob. I think those are all the announcements that we have before we begin our worship service. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us. We are thankful to have everyone here together for one purpose, and that is to worship you. We pray that everything that we do here today is pleasing in your sight, and you be with each and every one of us to open our hearts and prepare our minds to receive your word. We pray these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, thou of God and man. Skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven are what I can see when my Lord is living in me. Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we never would part. Green grass and flowers all blooming in springtime are works of the Master. I live for each day. Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we never would part. Tall mountains, green valleys, the beauty that surrounds me all make me aware of the one who made it all. Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we never would part. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.
Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, going through verse 17. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin.
Good to see everyone this morning. Isn't it good to be a Christian?
Amen.
How many we have here today that are playing softball or baseball? I know Nico is in the back in his baseball uniform. I guess he's got a game later today. It's that time of the year we pay a little attention to some of the baseball and softball things that are going on. And I saw an interview on ESPN SEC conference. The Arkansas Razorbacks are having a lot of success this season, primarily because in the middle of their lineup, they got four batters that are just really hitting the ball well and knocking it out of the park. And they were interviewing one of the girls, and they said, you know, you were hitting some home runs last year, but I mean, your batting average is up. You're hitting so well. What was the secret? And she basically began to explain three resolutions that she made to hit better this season. One, simply, see ball, hit ball. How many of you have heard your coaches say that? See the ball, hit the ball. The second one was to rely on your strengths. She had done a lot of conditioning, and just get up there and rely on your strengths. And she said the last key was just learning to have a clear mind, to go up there and have focus and just get everything out of my mind, just relax and be clear-minded. And to help her do that, they asked a question about how she was doing that, and she said, I play a song in my head, whether it's the song they play in between the innings or it's my walkout song, but I get a song in my head and I just let that thing go and I get relaxed and it clears my mind. And she's knocking the ball out of the park. They showed one home run she hit that went all the way to the outfield, hit the camera of the cameraman out in the outfield. I mean, they're slugging it out. Sometimes just simple resolutions to do something and approach something differently gets big results. God wants us to be successful as we serve Him and follow Him, and He wants us to do it well. And sometimes in Scripture we get passages that just lay out for us some resolutions we need to make. And this morning as we look at the text, we'll see that James wants the people that he's writing to and addressing to understand the importance of putting God in the center of your life, being God-centered. And this morning we're going to open up our Bibles and look at James chapter 4 verses 13 through chapter 5 verse 6 to discover three resolutions to be God-centered in our lives. First of all, we need to be God-centered. We need to have God-centered plans. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." So what they were doing was, they were just making plans on their own to go and to conduct business, to go to this city or that city. They were in the driver's seat. They were making their plans. And then he reminds them, remember your life, there's unexpected things that can happen and your life is brief. You don't want to just run your own ship. You want to approach life differently. Don't have your own plans. Center around God in the plans that you make. And he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I had this scripture in my mind. I had to go get a bunch of dental work done on Friday, and they're squirting that water in and that mist is coming out, you know, and then it's gone. And I kept thinking, they're thinking about this verse, right? We sometimes make our own plans. They were making plans. They thought it would be good to go to this city or that city, and they just made plans, not considering what life can bring. Life is unexpected, isn't it? You don't know what's around the corner. You might go for a doctor's visit, and then they discover something. Everything in your life changes. Life is unexpected. Sometimes it throws us curveballs. We think we've got it figured out, but then we don't. Also, life is brief. If you were to think of your life in terms of eternity, and you had a rope to represent that, just a very small portion of that rope would be this life. We're on here for just a little while. Eternity is forever and ever and ever. James wanted them to think about that. But sometimes we think we've got it all figured out. Jean Clément is a name that you may or may not be familiar with. She was a French woman. She was 90 years old in 1965. And there was a lawyer who really wanted her apartment. And so he was 47 at the time. He made her an offer to, for the next years of her life, he would give her the equivalent in francs, the American would be about $500 a month to help her live. And the contingency was when she passed away, he would get her apartment. Sounded like a good deal. He's 45. She's 90. He's paying $500 a month. 30 years later, he's 77. He's paid about $180,000 for this apartment. 187,000, is that what I said? Okay, making sure. My mind's not working well. He paid way over what it was worth. He died, and she was still alive. She lived to be 122 years old. If you talk about oldest people who have lived, her name will come up when you Google it. He thought he was making a good deal. And in the contingency plan, if he died, his children had to pay her $500 a month until she died. She made a good deal. Sometimes we think we have things figured out, but guess who always has things figured out? Do you want to live making plans for yourself on your own? Or should you approach the plans you make in life a different way? James is going to say, be God-centered in your planning. Keep God in the center of your plans, because whatever comes that's unexpected, whether life is long or short for you, we know we don't have any guarantees, but we can put our hands in the one who controls everything. And if you trust in Him, your life will go on forever and ever and ever with Him. Be God-centered in your planning. And so he adds, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He says, live your life in the grip of God's will. What you want is for His will to be done. You want to do God's will, not your will. And your attitude and your spirit say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord prevents, if that's permits, if that's what God wants, that's what I want to happen. Instead, but now you boast in arrogance, all such boasting is evil. What they were doing was living life the wrong way. They were making their plans. They were boasting in their plans. They weren't relying on God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. Are you acknowledging God in your plans? These are my plans, but what if God has different plans? What if you discover in Scripture that that's not the way to do it? This is the way to do it. Change your plans. Honor God with your plans. Glorify God with your plans. How does your plans affect others? Does it glorify God? Are they Christ-like? That's what 1 Corinthians 10 through chapter 11, verse 1 would say. Those are the questions to ask. And do you have to say those words? Does it benefit us to say those words? The Apostle Paul sure used those words. Look at some cases where in Acts chapter 18, verse 21, but I will return again soon, God willing. And then he sailed from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:19. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. But I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. The benefit is I say it out loud, and people that hear me hear that what I want in my life, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want God's will to be done. I don't want Russell's will. I want God's will. Amen. And sometimes I need to seek His will. And the more you understand His known will, the better you will be able to determine those things that are, where do I live? Who do I marry? Where should I go to school? Sometimes we don't make any plans. I remember sitting when I was in Dallas, went to visit a member of the church there that was way high up in PepsiCo, Frito-Lay Company, and on his desk set the sign that said, those who fail to plan, plan to fail. You've heard that before. But how do you make your plans? Make your plans God-centered. Focus on His will. When you're baptized into Christ, you're making a commitment not to live for yourself, but for Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died so that we would not live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and is risen again. Make that evident in the way you plan your life. Don't take it for granted. Pray about it. Seek God about it. Acknowledge God about it. And sometimes express it. If God permits. If God wills. Used to be said all the time. We've kind of gotten out of the habit. Maybe we need to remember to acknowledge that more and more in our lives. But also we need to have God-centered actions. Therefore, to him who knows the good, to do good, and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, that is sin. Another translation translates it that way. Sometimes we read that verse and say, okay, it's not just about what I don't do, it's also about what I do. I need to make sure that I do the things that God wants me to. And it's a nice little verse and it's compact and we look at it, but do we understand the serious nature of neglecting to do the things that we are taught to do in Scripture? Do we just read it as a nice verse? Do we acknowledge it? I need to do the good I know to do. It's important for me to do that. But do we understand the seriousness of making sure as God's people we do His will in our lives and we don't neglect it? How serious is it to not do what God wants us to? Well, His grace will cover it. Okay. But how serious is it for us to do His will? If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 26 through 29. But just above that, in verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having a boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he constructed for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So he's explained to them this new covenant relationship and the sacrifice, this once for all sacrifice that they have. And he says, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. So he's got these let us verses. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another and stir up love and good works, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as are the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. So he's talking about some things they need to do. Draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and let us consider, think about how we can spur one another on toward love and good works, and don't meet up meeting together. And on the heels of that, look at what he says in verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully, so if I know the good I ought to do and I don't do it, that's a willful sin. I'm choosing not to do something I know God wants me to do. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. If two or three people see you doing something wrong, you're toast. Look at verse 29. Or how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So how serious is it for us to do the good we know we ought to do? Sounds pretty serious to me. Serious approach. All-out effort. Do we have God's grace? Yes. But does he expect us to give our all to him, to do everything he's asked us to do? Last week we talked about it. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things. Remember the story? You know, he doesn't want us to be careful. He wants us to be obedient. How important is it for us to do the good things we know to do? If we learn it in Scripture, we need to put it into practice. There is no compromise. God expects us to be people who take to heart what he wants us to do, and we do the best we can to do it. In my relationship with God, in your relationship with God, in James's day, he's writing people that need to be reminded. Put God in the center of your plans and put God in the center of your actions. Make sure you're doing the things that God is telling you to do. No excuse will be good enough. What God wants is execution in our lives. Of always being, he says in Titus, always be ready to do what is good. As soon as you have the opportunity, you respond. That's what we are called to do in our new life in Christ. And finally, he says, here we go, God-centered wealth. I was told one time when I was a youth minister, as a youth minister, you have to mess with people's kids and people's money. There's two things you don't mess with, people's kids and people's money. I was often told, too, at that church, be careful what you say about wealthy people, because there's a lot of wealthy people in that church. But the New Testament and God care about us and money. And are we God-centered in our wealth? Listen to what he says in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. For you have heaped up treasure in the last days, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields you have kept back by fraud. Cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, and you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have commanded, you have condemned, and have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Wow. James doesn't pull back any punches. Some people say that he, in the context of James, he may be talking about those people back in chapter 2 that were visiting, that came in, that were wealthy, that these were rich landowners, and he's talking to them. Maybe they're not Christians. But the reality is, it applies to people who were rich and wealthy that weren't members. It applied to those who may have been, had that background but had become members. And it applies to us. And the message is the same. Put God in the center of your wealth. Some of you might be thinking, I'm glad I'm poor. This doesn't apply to me. It doesn't matter. Because even the poorest people, I remember someone, a friend of mine who went over to, it was actually Jim McGuigan, had gone to India. And he saw two beggars on the street, and they were fighting over the money that they had received on the street begging. And one of them had all the attitudes of someone that had all the wrong ingredients. They were greedy. They were selfish. They were merciless. They had no mercy. You don't have to have a lot of money to be on the wrong track. You don't have to have a lot to not be God-centered. And what principles does he give us here in this text? He's showing us there are some dangers involved in wealth. He doesn't condemn wealth. There were wealthy people. There are wealthy people that use their money the right way. But you can be susceptible to letting it affect you in the wrong way. And what does James say in the text? First of all, don't trust in riches. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. They began to trust in what they had instead of trusting in God. And when you look at what the New Testament says about wealth, there's three things God's concerned about. How do you make your money? Ephesians would say, make it honestly. Second thing is, how do you spend your money? Do you give to the church? Do you take care of your family? Do you take care of people that are in need? Those are the important things to God. How you handle that. We often call that stewardship. I once heard a sermon called Stewless Stewardship. Would you like a stewless stew? Wouldn't be much there, right? How we handle our finances is important to God. How does the way I handle my finances affect others? Does it glorify God? Is it Christ-like? Don't trust in riches, because Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't seek after the things where moth and rust decay and go away. Seek spiritual things, because those things will last. Don't hoard your riches. Your riches are corrupt. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Sometimes we begin to trust in those things instead of God. We become self-reliant, independent of God, and not dependent on God. Open your Bible sometime this week to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and look at the letters to the churches and focus on Laodicea. They were a wealthy church. An earthquake came through. They had enough money to rebuild the city. They didn't need anybody else's help. They could do it on their own. They were self-reliant. And God's message to them was, you think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you're clothed, but you're naked. You think you can see, but you need salve. Repent and come to me. Don't hoard riches. You ever watch American Pickers? Sometimes people pile stuff up, right? Don't gain riches the wrong way. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, is how you would understand that. The Lord of armies. It's not supposed to be Sabbath. Sabbath is a word that means Lord of hosts. God's aware. When you don't use, when you gain riches the wrong way. Again, the book of Ephesians would say, do it honestly. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Don't use riches for yourself. Only yourself. They lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. And it says, fatted your hearts as the day of slaughter. They just kept getting more and more and more and more. Jesus said, when you see somebody in need, help them. If they're naked, clothe them. If they're in prison, visit them. When did we see you do that? Whatever you did to the least of these, you did to my brothers. If you look at the parable of the talents, the one talent man was described as someone who was wretched and lazy, because he didn't do what he was supposed to do with what he had. What do we do with the blessings that God gives us? And don't misuse riches. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you. When we begin to not handle wealth the right way, guess what happens? It opens up the door for lots of other things that we do that are wrong. Think about what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't misuse your wealth. So he gives us a picture. Don't trust in riches. Don't hoard riches. Don't gain riches the wrong way. Don't use riches only yourself. And don't misuse riches. The question this morning is, are you centered on God? I have something I wear quite a bit because I run every morning. I usually listen to sermons and stuff when I'm running. And I put these on when I run. And a lot of times when I get home, I've still got them on. And I get inside and I put my phone down. And I'll start walking around the house and see things that need to be done. And then I'll go outside and I'll see something in the garden that needs to be done. Or I'll be putting out the trash, or I'll be doing different things. And I've already put my phone down in the house, so if I get a certain distance away from my phone, what does it tell me? Your headset is disconnected, right? And then I'll move somewhere else, and it'll say, your headset is connected. And then I'll go somewhere else, it'll say, your headset is disconnected. And then finally I'll say, boop, and turn it off, right? Because I want to hear that. Well, what if we had something that would tell us, you're off center? You're recentered. You're off center. You're recentered. You're connected. You're disconnected. Guess what we have? It'll tell you when you're disconnected. It'll tell you when you're off centered. It'll tell you when you're off balance. You don't need to come out of the elevator this way and look like you need a V8, right, to straighten everything up. You'll know you're off centered. James lays out clearly some areas of our life that we can get off-centered. We can get off-centered in our plans. We can get off-centered in our actions. And we can be off-centered in our wealth. The message is, handle things the right way and stay on center. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the message is, stop living for yourself. Live for God. Are you on that journey? Do you understand that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe in Him? Have you made changes in your life? And maybe today you need to be baptized into Christ. Take that step today. Maybe you need to turn your life around because you've been off-centered. Or maybe you want to place your membership with a congregation that wants to do everything that God tells us to and do all the things, all the good things we know to do. That's what I hope for this church. If we can help you, please come as we stand and sing.
My sins, my Savior, their guilt I never knew, till within Thy desert I near Thy passion drew, till with Thee in the garden I heard Thy pleading prayer, and saw thy blood sweat falling that told thy sorrow there. My sins, my Savior, how sad on thee they fall. Seen through thy gentle patience, I tenfold feel them all. I know they are forgiven, but still their pain to me is all the grief and anguish they laid, my Lord, on thee. My songs, my Savior, in the time of woe, shall tell of all thy goodness to suffering man below. Thy goodness and thy favor, whose presence from above, rejoice those hearts, my Savior, that live in thee and love.
Please be seated.
By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. His body given in our stead is seen in this memorial bread. And so our feeble love is fed until he come. His fearful unknown agony, his lifeblood shed for us we see. The wine shall tell the mystery until he come.
Morning, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us clear our minds and focus our thoughts on the cross and on Jesus and what was accomplished at the cross. And as we do that, we're going to take a journey, and we're going to start that journey in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. God is delivering judgment. He's delivering judgment to man at the fall of man. And he promises he will send a Savior who will be the adversary of the serpent being Satan. He said that Satan will strike his heel, but the Savior will prevail because he will crush the serpent's head. Now we move forward and we come to the cross. And we move to the events leading to the cross. And we find Jesus. We find him in the garden alone. where he's betrayed. He's betrayed by one of his own. He's arrested. He's denied three times by one of his disciples. He's flogged and beaten. He's spit upon, ridiculed, and mocked. He was falsely accused. He was taken to trial. He was found innocent in his trial, but he was given a sentence anyway, a sentence of death. He was nailed to a cross. He was mocked more while he was upon the cross. He was abandoned now by all his disciples, his closest friends. He was forsaken by his Father, and he died. Then his body was taken down and buried. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a bruised heel to me. That sounds like God got it all wrong, and that Satan prevailed, and it was Satan who gave the blow, the crushing blow. But a day passes, another day passes, and we come to the third day. People are on their way to the tomb. What do they find? They find a tomb that is open with no body inside. Christ delivers a blow to Satan. But that's not the end of the story. We could call victory there, but that's not the end of the story. We find the reversal of roles again. Jesus ascends shortly thereafter, and he sits at the right hand of God. We find now we move forward to Revelation 12. We find that Satan, the old serpent, accuses us, mankind, night and day before God. Night and day, Satan sits before God and says, guilty, guilty, impure, corrupt, not worthy. But where is Jesus? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and he has a different message. He says, pure, innocent, spotless, without guilt. He looks at his Father and he says, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my pierced side, look at my beaten body, look at the blood I spilled. I took on the punishment of my people. I took their guilt upon myself. I washed their sins in my blood. Therefore, they are spotless. The accuser can no longer speak because his head is crushed and he has no longer the ability to speak. He has no power over death. He has no power to accuse us anymore. Absolute victory for those who are found in Christ. So this morning, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let us reflect on these things. Let us reflect on what Christ has done for us. Let us reflect on the events of the cross. And let us remember what a loving Father we have and a wonderful Savior we serve. Let us bow. Father, we come before you, thanking you for Christ, for his life, for his death, for his willingness to take on our punishment upon himself. We pray that as we partake of the bread, Father, that we will reflect on Christ and do so and take of his body, the bread that represents his body, honorably, Father, in remembering Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we'll pray for the cup. Father, we continue our prayer to you, thanking you again for Christ, for the sacrifice that he made, for the blood that was poured out, Father, on the cross, which cleanses us and makes us pure in your sight. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his willingness. We thank you for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to would please take a card from the pew or chairs in front of you, fill it out. If you're in the main auditorium, pass it out. If you're in one of the overflow rooms, pass it in. It looks like Andrew's going to pick those up today. And if you please stand with me. Time is filled with swift transition. Not ever unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to his hand, to God's hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Covet not this world's vain riches that so rapidly decay. Seek to gain the heavenly treasures. They will never pass away. Shh. Hold to his hand, to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. When your journey is completed, if to God you have been true, fair and bright the home in glory your enraptured soul will view. Hold to his hand, to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.
I don't know where the clipboard went to, but I brought this. So we thank you for joining us this morning for worship. We also want to thank you for those who make your contributions weekly, whether bringing up to... Did you take
that? I did.
Okay. Kevin. So we thank you all for making your contributions for the boxes as you leave to the left on the in the foyer for those who might still need to do that. But we appreciate you taking care of that and contributing, as Russell talked about this morning, as a part of our stewardship believers in the body here. So we can end our online worship. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that we have had to come and worship you and to remember your son Jesus and remember the life that he gave us and remember the life that we have through him in the sacrifice. We pray that we will seek to serve others, to be good stewards of what you have provided us for, and we pray that we will love you and honor you in everything that we do. Pray that you will go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.